of Psalms 51. The last time I was up here, I did Psalms 51, part A, part 1. I've broken it down into four sections. I'll read the relevant section, verses 10 through 13. If you have the NKJV, you'll see I have it basically divided how they have it divided. Asking for forgiveness, which is what David did. He pled for forgiveness in verses 1 through 9. Does not always mean you're going to feel assurance and ultimately joy. And the point of joy is rooted in the fact that you have assurance of your salvation. That you're happy and you're excited and you have... It just wells up within you. You realize what God has done for you. You're no longer introverted. You're no longer looking at yourself. At the end of Romans 7, Paul, not David, Paul, as much as he struggled and said, I can't do what I want to do, and I'm doing what I don't want to do, and I fight with sin, and it never comes out right. And he stops looking at himself, and who does he look to? He says, but I thank the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who he looks to. When you're stuck like this, when you're struggling with sin, a lack of assurance, and ultimately a lack of joy, that's what you're doing. You're looking at yourself, and you're not looking to Christ. So, part of my intro is obviously going through the outline and summarizing it, but I want to point out to you why this is relevant. And I don't want to go beyond this sermon, but it's underneath it. I mean, that's what he's talking about, this idea of assurance. He says, have mercy upon me in verse 1, Lord, according to your loving kindness, your covenantal mercies. And he says in verse 3, I acknowledge my transgressions. And in verse 5, he says, I was born in iniquity. I'm born a sinner. That's what I am, Lord. Purge me. Verse 7. And here, in verse 10, for the first point, pleading for renewal, create in me a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me, or my inner self. Give me energy again. Rejuvenate me. Replenish me. Renew me, is what he's asking for. And it's rooted in assurance. If you don't really believe that God has forgiven the sin that you've asked forgiveness for, what are you going to be? You're going to feel guilty, and you're going to be struggling with that guilt. In the New Horizon magazine, the last two times, two gentlemen wrote two different letters, one per magazine, and both of them express this belief or this idea that they can live their entire Christian life without ever having the assurance of faith, without ever having... what? The joy of salvation. How can you be joyous and happy about what God has done for you if you don't really know God did it for you? I mean, how can you throw a party if you're uncertain of the outcome? Did, you know, Kirk pass that test in college? I don't know. Let's throw a party anyways. Well, let's sort of pretend we're happy. No, that's ridiculous. You see how assurance and confidence that you know something to be true is the basis of your joy? Knowing that Christ did it for you? They wrote those letters in the New Horizon. I just fell over. I was just dumbfounded. I know one of them is a minister. I believe he's retired. And he didn't say that in a letter, mind you. Because officers in our church are supposed to uphold the confession as a summary of the Bible. And the confession says, there's a whole chapter on it, assurance of faith. What that means is joy of salvation. And here, he's asking for the basis of that. Not just, I've been forgiven by God. I've come to my Father. Lord, forgive me. And the Father says, I have forgiven you. Look to my Son. But he also wants strength and power to continue on into that. And that strength and power will give him joy. So he has a prayer for sovereign renewal, a supplication to grow in Christ, as he's what he's really talking about. A sanctified struggle. Create in me a clean heart. Sanctification. The Old Testament, what he's talking about, is what we talk about in the New Testament. We talk about the old man. We talk about the new man. We talk about being carnally minded. We talk about being spiritually minded, Romans 8. We talk about being slaves of sin or slaves of righteousness, Romans 6. You've all heard of those phrases, right? It's talking about the same thing. It's talking about what we struggle with in Romans 7. Sin. You and I sin. And the American Reformed Church I was at, what they have is a generic confession of sin in the morning worship service. It's a continental tradition. And in it, it mentions that, Lord, give us strength, renew us, our inner man, to fight against the sin that we deal with daily, continually. Whether you see it or not, it's there. That's what man is dealing with. And so what they're asking for is what David is asking for here. A renewal of a steadfast spirit within me. A strengthening of my inner man. Of growing in sanctification. That your desire becomes more and more conformed to God's will. That your mind thinks more and more thoughts after God. To love and desire what God loves and desires. That's the struggle we have. That's what David wanted. In that sanctified struggle that he has with the remaining sinful elements is one way of looking at it. What remains in us as we fight against sin. He wants confidence. He wants strength. He has the forgiveness, but he doesn't always know subjectively in his own mind whether he really got it or not. What people struggle with. That's what he struggled with. A child crying, I'm not sure that I really hear you, God. Did I really hear you? There's a mixture of doubts in there. That's what it says in Mark. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. It's a weird paradox, isn't it? Psychologically, that's what you struggle with. Your faith is never pure enough. And it won't be this side of heaven. But faith is faith, no matter how small it is. As Christ said, it's the size of a mustard seed. It's real faith. You know what you believe. You go in and out with doubt, though. And that's what we struggle with. Sin comes upon us unto the house of the soul as a blackened wave of depravity and knocks out a whole section of the house. And you, a resident of the soul, struggle. And you're just completely amazed and you fall over sideways and you cry out to the owner, help me, what have I done? What's going on here? I need repair. I need help. My whole house feels like it's falling down over me. And so you cry out. That's what's going on here. You cry out for help. And what happens is the Spirit comes as the divine inspector, as it were, surveying the destruction of that house. He tells you through His law what you've done, what that sin is, and He defines it for you. And He convicts you of it. But at the same time, He turns around because the Holy Spirit is our advocate. That is what upholds us. Because He says here in verse 11, do not cast me away from your presence. Don't cast me away and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. He is so gripped and understands. He has such a biblical mindset of what sin is that he sees it. And he cries out, Lord, I don't want to lose my salvation. And of course we know that the elect will never lose it. But do you always realize you're part of the elect, that God has chosen you? No, that's exactly what happens. When sin comes along, it creates the black chain of doubt here in verses 11 and 12 where he pleads for confidence. Not the golden chain of salvation, the black chain of doubt. Because sin creates guilt. And unrepentant guilt reinforces that doubt in the gospel. And doubt leads to worry. And worry creates stagnation. One of the famous authors, maybe it's not famous for all of us, Rush Dooney, wrote a book called The Politics of Guilt and Pity. And what he points out is a very obvious thing, that all men in Adam have fallen. They are wicked, and they are guilty before God. And because of that, they try to deal with that guilt and assuage it, to try to eradicate it, to ignore it, to wipe it away somehow. And so what do you have? You have communism and socialism, who try to redefine guilt as economics. If you're wealthy and you have a lot of money, you should feel guilty about it. That's where your real guilt is. And so they ignore God's law and create their own solution. The government becomes your savior. It'll redistribute wealth. Because wealth is the core problem. Not moral, it's economic. That's what they defined. That's a perfect example of what men tries to do. To run away from guilt. and to manipulate others with that guilt. They come after you, redefine what sin is, redefine what you're doing is right or wrong, and move you around, whole masses of people. That's what we see today. They try to tell us, no, the real issue is color and race. That's what real sin is. No, the real sin is we're not all equal. We need more equality, whatever that may be defined as. So they move people and they feel guilty because the guilt is really there. Romans 1 says they're all guilty and they know there is a God and a judge. And so they try to follow these new ways to get rid of their guilt. Well, here, David is trying to avoid that. He knows what real guilt is. It's defined by God's law. Now, I don't think anybody here believes in socialism or communism. They don't think the state will save them. More money will save them. They don't think the bottom of a booze is what they're seeking for, or entertainment will drown out their bad conscience or guilt. No, of course not. We're Christians. We know better than that, right? Yeah. Of course we don't. I mean, we are inconsistent. It's not just inconsistent. We're sinful. What happens with a Christian? They think perhaps money will solve their problem. Throwing all their resources and energy into perhaps politics to change things, that'll solve all their guilt. No, Christians have guilt. Christians have unresolved sins. Instead of like Paul crying out to God for forgiveness, verses 1 through 9, here for renewal, a new strength that God would energize him and replenish him. No, instead they want to change the environment so they leave a church and go somewhere else. Or they become oversensitive in their conscience and every little thing sets them off because they have a guilty conscience. Perhaps they fault find too readily. Instead of admitting they're guilty, they're going to say, no, you guys have guilt. And they'll start nitpicking at the smallest things. That's what happens if you have unresolved guilt. That's what happens when you don't cry out to God, like David said, and not just for forgiveness, but strength to carry on. Because it's not a matter of coming to God, like in Roman Catholicism, and say, forgive me, Lord, and then going off and doing your own thing. And sinning again, making a big cycle out of it. It's also getting that forgiveness, asking for the Spirit to renew you again, to be obedient, to use the means of grace, to read, to pray, to memorize, and to carry on again. You can do it. You will do it as a Christian. You'll struggle like David, and you'll cry out like David. And this is how you avoid the black chain of doubt. You will no longer have a guilty conscience that's easily manipulated. Because you know God's law. You know you should come to Him and ask for strength from Him. Because if you ignore sin, you don't ask for the strength to carry on, to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil, to renew the old man, as it says in Ephesians 4, to not live like the heathens anymore, he tells them, but to put on the new man and grow in Christ Jesus. That's what he's praying for here, to renew and to grow, to replenish and to rejuvenize. The golden chain of confidence, of course, is quite the opposite of the black chain of doubt. Admittance of sin, repentance of sin, faith in Christ. And implicit, I believe, in a faith in Christ is a plea for renewal. Because you know, Christ is your life source. Not yourself. The Holy Spirit that is in you. That's what keeps us going. We're always weak without Him. And that's where sin comes from. And you see it most clearly as we move here to the third point, in verse 13, in the life of Luther. He had sin. He struggled with it. He was basically a thorn in the side with his rulers. He was in the Augustinian monastery. And they kept telling him, look, you just do the appropriate activities of repentance like they do in the Catholic Church, going through the motions. Don't worry about it. God will forgive you. Well, he never had the assurance of faith, so he never had the joy. And because he never had the joy, he never had that strength to carry on in God's kingdom and work in God's kingdom. They told him, you are too nitpicky when it comes to sin. You're naming all these little sins, all these little picadillos that we call them sometimes, the most minute thing. Get over it, man. Just deal with the big sins. No. He understood. Luther understood. Even the little sins are an abomination before God. The plowing of the wicked is sinful. Well, that's a very serious thing. And it wasn't until the Spirit opened his eyes at reading the book of Romans, where it says, by faith shall you be justified. Not by faith plus the rosary. Not by faith plus church attendance. Not by faith plus anything else man which wishes to add to salvation. I submit to you, that's exactly what David is doing here. He's coming to God. He's already asked for forgiveness, verses 1 through 9, and he pleads for strength and confidence. Faith in Christ. You look to Christ. That will give you the confidence and the joy. Because here, he says, restore to me. He asks and he pleads. Restore to me, in verse 12, the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. The joy of salvation requires a surety of salvation, like I mentioned earlier. That will change entire nations and continents. The Reformation. I just mentioned Luther. It was like night and day between the medieval ages and when Luther came on the scene and God used him. There were others who set the path before him. But once he had that assurance, then he had the joy and he was excited and he spoke up and he was not fearful of dying as a heretic in the eyes of the Roman Catholic Church, to be burned at the stake. That's not just assurance. That's a joy that invigorates you. And so now he works in God's kingdom. He doesn't want to stop working in God's kingdom. He will preach and he will teach and he will tell people, you must get out of the bondage of man. It must not be controlled by any other manipulator. The joy of salvation, the happiness, the excitement, the gladness, that joy he's talking about here is not just merely emotions bubbling over. Because you're not always going to have that. Even men go through emotional cycles, I was told, throughout the day. They're talking about a male cycle or something, right? Yeah. That's what you shouldn't follow. You should try to control your emotions. But the joy also expresses itself in your will. Do you will God's will? Do you will to follow Him? Do you desire? Do you want to? Do you think that way? Does it change your mind? That's what joy will do. It'll give you excitement, more fuel. You'll have a zeal. What was the problem with the Jews in Romans, the beginning of Romans? Romans 10, he says, the Jews had a form of knowledge. They had zeal, but not the knowledge of God. They were excited, but they were missing half the picture, the gospel and Christ. Sometimes we're on the flip side, my friends. We think we have so much knowledge as Reformed people. Where's our zeal? Where's our joy? Where's our excitement? So little things you can do in God's kingdom in the third point here. For renewed confidence, for working, as I say in the point there, work in God's kingdom. Because that's what He does. Then, verse 13, I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners shall be converted to you. The teaching, I don't believe, because David is here writing these. He wrote most of the Psalms. David wasn't a teacher per se. He wasn't an elder at the gates. He wasn't a priest. He was a king. The closest he got to a teaching function would be judging. Like Solomon did, right? They came up to him and said, we got this baby. Whose child is this? He made a judgment call. I think teaching, perhaps, he's going after just the general idea of telling other people about God's law. You will deal and struggle with sin. Some of it you will never overcome this side of heaven. Others you will overcome to one degree or another. It's never perfect, but you'll grow substantially, and you'll learn something from it. The Spirit will sustain you. You'll be renewed. You'll be excited because you overcame something. Just one day of fighting against a particular sin, you had no more anger. Something came up. Your car exploded on the highway. You had to veer off to the road, and then your wife calls you and tells you she hurt her leg, had to go to the hospital, and you didn't explode. The Spirit worked in you. You fought against sin. That's a great thing. You can take that lesson to other people. Don't just hold it up inside as though God only gave you a special little gift you can hide into your bosom and no one ever sees. I think what he's doing here is he's saying, not only do I have a joy of salvation, that joy comes out to other people and affects other people. I'll tell them what God has done in my life. I'll teach them what I've learned. I mean, you do it unofficially. That's what you do when you admonish one another. Galatians 6, 1 and 2, right? Your brother sins, admonish him. Carry one another's burdens. And sinners shall be converted to you. Knowing that all of Israel was basically one church, they weren't exactly evangelizing and sending out great masses of prophets to Egypt and to Babylon. He's most likely talking to other church members. And he knew they had unconverted people there and just sinners in general. That is, Christians who sin and struggle and deal with sin. Having the joy of salvation gives you a boldness and a confidence. Not like you could change the world. I mean, sometimes that might happen. We all have different expressions of joy and excitement. We all have different levels of emotions and how we express those emotions. Don't think you're going to be another Martin Luther. The way he wrote, just very loud. I can imagine him preaching, a very loud preacher, and he's just telling you like it is. And we would say today he's in your face, basically. He would say, you're stupid. What's your problem? That's how he would preach. He's different. I mean, it was a different culture back then. They were not afraid to tell it like it is, in my opinion. Don't think that's going to happen to you. I don't want this flattened out to think that, oh, I have to show excitement, have my hands flying around like Sean does. No, that's not what I'm saying. You know when you're excited and when you have confidence. It could be a quiet confidence, a depth like in the ocean or the Mississippi that not only is very wide but very deep, but it's very sure. And it moves, and it moves certainly through God's kingdom. That's all. It could still be a joy. You have a joy in your marriage. Joy in your marriage doesn't mean you always have to go to a nice restaurant. You always have to kiss each other, you know, every time you meet. No, not necessarily. There's other ways of expressing joy. Mature ways. Different ways. But you must seek after it. It's not enough to say we have sin and to ask for forgiveness. Ask for the Spirit to renew you, to give you strength as the new man fights against the old, as you fight against your flesh, as you fight against all those sins, to carry on and not live life like a Roman Catholic hypocrite. The Pharisees, or anything else like that. To be genuine, to know, to be honest with yourself, ask the Spirit that you be honest with yourself, because we hide many things from ourselves. And take it one day at a time, because that's where sin is, one day at a time. You will work for God's kingdom then. You'll praise Him, and you'll praise Him in your actions. You'll say, what can I do in God's kingdom? It doesn't have to be great or exciting. Just, well, we don't pick up chairs. I was going to say that, so used to the old church, you picked up chairs. Here you can pick up books. You can ask, can I help in little ways? But help, nonetheless, help teach other people unofficially. You know, you know someone's struggling, a friend, and you've learned some lessons. Perhaps they'll listen. You can't make them listen. I'm not telling you, listen to me, look what I've been through. I could teach you some things. No, you should be humble about it, obviously, but we all do, no matter young and old. Let's pray for God's renewal in our lives and our church so we can help one another grow in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Precious Father, our lovely Christ and our Holy Spirit, we come before you this evening. We thank you for your word. We thank you here for the Romans 7 of the Old Testament. We pray we can learn our lessons from it, that we would, as in Galatians 6, after coming to Christ, after asking for forgiveness of sins, and asking for your strength to carry on day by day in the morning and in the evening, we need your strength and renewal as the new man fights against the old, as our new desires try to bud and grow in Christ Jesus, that we would carry one another's burdens, that we would exhort one another and carry on your work in the kingdom, to look outward to how we can help here immediately in the church. In Jesus' precious name, amen.